Good to be with you. It's good to have the Bible and it's time to enjoy it together. So if you have your Bibles with you or your app, why don't you turn to Psalm and 32, and we're going to be looking at that. And so we're in a little series which is on that I titled Brothers, What Shall We Do? Which is the response that the crowds have when they first heard Peter preach the gospel. He shared the gospel starting right from basically doing a survey of the Old Testament and how the whole Old Testament points to Jesus and the one whom they had crucified. And then Acts says that they were cut to the heart. And so they said to him, brothers, what shall we do? And then Peter said, be baptized, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at what does it mean? What does it mean to be a sinner, to acknowledge that we're sinners? What does it mean to repent? That's what we're looking at this morning. And then next week we'll be looking at what does it mean to have forgiveness of sins. All right, so have a look with me in at our psalm. It's a psalm written by David, and it starts like this. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." And so the psalm starts with these two parallel statements, the sort of beatitude statements. Blessed is he. Now, you'll probably see this a lot in the scriptures. You'll see this term blessed or blessed. And you'll also see that a lot on social media. You'll see it on Twitter. You'll see it on Facebook. Hashtag blessed. Right. Now, don't be fooled into thinking that those are the same thing. This is not hashtag blessed. Right? When most people use it in that way, what they're using it as a way to sort of boast, but they're trying to look humble. But really, they're just boasting. And it's usually about, you know, how their life is turning out really well. They're quite successful in whatever area in their career, or that they've come into some great material prosperity, or they're having an amazing holiday, and then they'll say hashtag blessed. All right, but that's not the way the Bible uses the term. This is the way Jesus uses the term. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I haven't seen anyone on Facebook say, someone just treated me really badly. I'm so blessed. Okay, so none of these have to do with material stuff or wonderful circumstances or even mere happiness. Look at what the promise is. What does it mean to be blessed by God? Well, look at the promises that Jesus attaches to the person who is blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He says, the blessed will inherit the earth. The blessed will be filled. The blessed will be shown mercy. The blessed will see God. The blessed will be called sons of God. The blessed, for them, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He says, rejoice and be glad when you're counted blessed. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. And so The way some translations have actually translated this word blessed is they've said, well, joyous is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And I think that's it's a good translation. This is not just happiness. This is that deep sense of satisfaction that joy that comes from knowing who we are in Christ and knowing that our sins are forgiven and knowing that we're sons of God and we know what we have in Jesus. That joy that comes from that is what it means to be blessed. When we experience God's love and we know His love, that will never change. So last week, we looked at a very strange parable. So I see Jeff referenced it, you know, where he substituted the word pastor for Pharisee. And we saw this strange, it was a strange parable because that Jesus tells, because you've got this guy who's a good, clean living guy, who's respectable in his community, he's very moral, he's very upright, and he goes to the temple to pray, and he leaves condemned by God. And then there is this gangster and a thug who also goes to the temple to pray, and he walks away justified by God. He walks away forgiven, declared righteous, approved by God. And so, you know, it's a weird parable. What's going on there? And David likewise says something similarly astounding. He says, David says that it's not the person who tries their best to live a sinless life that is the one who experiences God's blessing. It's not the most moral person who experiences God's blessing. He says the person who experiences God's blessing is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So the first thing we notice right from this passage, and it's so contrary to the way we think about religion, the way we think about God, the way that every other religion thinks about God, is that the blessing of God is something that is impossible for us to earn. We cannot earn it. We cannot do anything to earn God's blessing. It's something that God has to give us. It's a free gift. And it's a free gift, as we'll see, that is in Christ. And so there's really three expressions of this forgiveness. You know, David kind of comes at our end. He explains to us what forgiveness is in three different ways. The first thing, he says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And the Hebrew word there implies this idea that of our sin, forgiveness being our sin being taken away. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's just a beautiful word picture because the east is, which way? I don't have my bearings. East is that way, right? Ah, that's what I was thinking. The east is that way. Where's the west? That away. And the more you go east, the further you get away from west. They just keep getting further and further apart. And so that's what the psalmist says. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There was something that was established, a ceremony that was established for Israel in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement. You know, I spoke about this last week. I told you about how on the Day of Atonement there was a goat that was taken and it was slaughtered and then its blood was brought into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and it was offered, it was poured out on the mercy seat, right? Remember that? That's the atonement. The goat was a substitute. Now, there was actually, I didn't tell you the whole story, because there's actually two goats. So that was what they did with the one goat, but there was another goat that was chosen, and what they would do with that goat is they would, the high priest would pray over the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people. He'd put his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people onto that goat. And then that goat would be driven out of the city, or out of the camp, rather. And it was this powerful picture that they just chased this goat until they couldn't see it anymore. And there was this powerful picture of how God had removed the sin of his people, how it had disappeared, their sin had disappeared over the horizon. And the reason why we have these two pictures, the reason why they have both the atonement goat and the scapegoat is really important. Like, you can't have one without the other, because it's if let's imagine one of you owes me a debt. Simon owes me. I always use Simon. Simon's my go-to illustration guy. So Simon owes me a debt, right? And I can, because I'm owed the debt, I can take the debt away. I can forgive his debt, right? So, but now, if you've ever had a debt owed to you, does that take the debt away? Does the debt just disappear? No, it doesn't. It's impossible. Debt doesn't just disappear. There's a debt that's owed. And what happens is, if I forgive his debt, what I'm doing is I'm taking the debt onto myself. I am incurring the cost of whatever he owes me, because I'm writing it off. And so it becomes an expense to me. It becomes a cost to me. And so I incur the loss so that I can forgive Simon. And that's why God, both when God forgives us, he separates his sin from us, so as far as the east is from the west, but that doesn't mean the requirement of justice disappears. God still has to deal with our sin, and so that's why we have a substitute, someone who will take the punishment of sin on our behalf. So the second way David describes this is, he says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Sorry, this is actually the third way, but I'm doing it first because it ties in with this. So these words are kind of famous because Paul quotes them in Romans 4. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And Paul refers to this verse, and what he's talking about there is, he's explaining how when someone trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, that God no longer counts their sin against them. Their sins are actually credited to Jesus. Jesus pays for their sins. They're credited to him. And instead, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience to the Father, and the perfect life that he lived, all of the righteousness, all of the right standing, all of the reputation, all of that is transferred and credited to us. And that happens when anyone trusts in Jesus, trusts in Jesus' death for them on the cross. And so then lastly, the third one is David describes, he says that forgiveness is that God covers our sin. This might bring to mind the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when we think about the creation story, and God created Adam and Eve, and he created us morally perfect, but with the capability of making moral choices, making a choice to obey God or to disobey God. And so Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to rebel against God, decided that they didn't want God to be their ruler and king, and that they knew better than God, and so they rebelled against God. And the moment they did that, what happened to them? It says their eyes were opened. And what did they feel? Immediately they felt shame. They knew that they were naked. And they felt ashamed. And so they hid from God. Now, if you're a Christian, then you've had that exact same experience. Maybe not literally, but spiritually, you've had that same experience. Where when I sin, what happens? I hide from God. That's the first thing I do. I keep my distance. The first thing I do when I sin is I don't pick up my Bible and read and start praying to God. I don't do that. You know why? Because of shame. Because of that guilt. I'm hesitant to pray. I've just pulled the middle finger to God through my sin. And I'm filled with guilt and shame. And God's response, and that's the beauty of it's God's response right throughout the whole Bible has always been the same to our sin. What is His response to Adam and Eve's sin? So the first response is that God is absolutely just and He does what He says He will do. But God is merciful in that what does He do? He covers their shame. He makes clothes for them. And what does He make them from? Hey, class? Animal skins. Right. They're made from animal skins, again, because the cost, there is a cost attached to the covering of our sin and shame. Someone has to die for our sin. And so if we go from Genesis and we go right to the end of the Bible, go to Revelation. Do you remember that passage where John has this vision of the end of the world, right? The new heavens and the new earth are just being about to be revealed. And there's this great crowd of people. And so one of the elders, one of those angelic angels, asks John, who are these people? And these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And then he answers his own question. He says, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's this crazy picture of like being washed in blood and coming out spotlessly clean and white. That's what Jesus has done. That's how our shame has been covered. It has been washed away in the blood of a sacrifice, in the blood of the Lamb. Right. So this is what forgiveness is. Right. But now, why this is what it means to be blessed by God, and this is what it. And when we do that, we experience the joy of knowing God and experiencing His peace. But we don't always experience joy. Especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, sometimes we just don't feel like we're really experiencing this joy that David is speaking about here. That we don't feel like we're exceptionally blessed very much. And the reason for that is in verse 3. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Why don't we repent? What is the thing that's standing between non-Christians and responding to the gospel, and the thing standing between Christians and experiencing joy in their Christian walk? It's the same thing. It's pride. It's that we refuse to acknowledge our sin. And David admits that in this psalm. He says, You know, that he refused to acknowledge his sin. Instead, he covered it up. And that's one thing that, you know, I see in my own heart, and it's something as a pastor I see in every situation with every person I've ever dealt with, is that we are absolute experts at covering up our sin. We have spent years and years perfecting it to an art. We're so good at hiding our sin from other people. And we think that our hearts and our thoughts and our... Because, you know, the reason we do that is because we think that our thoughts and our secret actions and sins, if they're exposed, we think, well, that'll really just ruin my life, right? That is, it's going to... If I want to be happy, I really need to cover up my sin. I really need to cover this. I need to keep it under wraps. But the irony is that in doing that, it has the opposite effect. It is the one sure way to ruin our lives, is to hide and to lie about our sin. It just saps all of the joy out of your life. David says he feels it in his bones. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You know, Michelle's started this cool business of hers, and she's qualified. What are you qualified as exactly? What's the title?
Therapeutic coach.
And what's really, she's doing something quite interesting. I think it's called the Lightning Process. And basically, this is something that's kind of recently been developed in psychology, or recently people are just taking an interest in studying this and looking at the link between, I hope I'm saying this correctly, looking at the link between our thinking, what is going on in our minds, our mental state, and what impact that has on our physical well-being. Is that, yeah. What influence it is. Now, psychologists are now saying, hey, there is a strong link here, which is kind of crazy because the Bible's been saying that all along. That's exactly what David says. You know, he's groaning. He feels it in his bones, this issue that he's just been hiding his sin. He says, and God's not passive in this situation. He doesn't leave us to ourselves, you know. He pursues us in his love. David says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. See, what does that tell you about God? Is why would God pursue people who are not repenting? Is why would he do that? Like, the reason why God does that is because God's desire is that you would be forgiven. It's because, as we've been looking over the last couple of weeks, is that the very nature of God is compassion and grace and love. And he wants us to experience that love. He wants us to experience that grace. And so he's a God who pursues us. And so he's a God that in our sin and our pride and our refusal to acknowledge our sin, his hand will often be heavy on us. And sometimes our pain and our misery is God calling us to return to him so that we can actually find joy. It's his love that is calling us to himself. Now, look, most people are prepared to acknowledge that we are sinners in a kind of general sense. This is what we spoke about last week. You know, most people are prepared to say, oh yes, I'm a sinner. I'm a person who, I'm not perfect. No one thinks they're perfect. We're all sinners, you know. But there's lots of people that are worse than me, you know. But the thing that we struggle with is to say what the tax collector said, where he didn't say I'm a sinner and well that guy's worse than me. He said no, I am the sinner. He said what St. Paul said. He said, I am the chief of sinners. That is something completely different. And that is what stops people from repenting. Verse 2, you know, he says, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. And here's why we don't repent, because we deceive ourselves. How do we deceive ourselves? Well, we deceive ourselves by minimizing our sin. By saying, well, our sin's not that serious. It's not really a problem. But David doesn't say, hey, the problem is with guilty, with feelings of guilt. No, he says the problem is guilt. That's a tangible, objective thing. It's not a small thing. Sin is not a small thing. It's not a slip-up. It's not something we can rationalize. We cannot excuse our sin. We so often justify it to ourselves. We plead mitigating circumstances. Oh, I was just really tired at that time. I might have done the wrong thing, but I was under so much pressure, and you don't know what it's like to be with that person. And we come up with all these reasons to excuse our sin. You know, David put it really well in Psalm 51. We're going to read it a bit later. In Psalm 51, David says, against you alone, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Which is, I always chuckle at that verse, because think about this, right? So Psalm 51 is written in the context of David's sin with Bathsheba. So let me just explain to you what happened there. So what was happening is that Israel was at war with other nations. And David, if he was a good king, if he was a good leader, would have been out there on the battlefield fighting for his country, you know, fighting side by side with his men. But David had a porn addiction. And so he decided, well, I'd actually prefer to stay at home while the guys go out and fight, because I'd like to check out some women. And so he stood in his balcony and he saw this incredibly beautiful woman called Bathsheba taking a bath. And so he was checking her out, and so he thought, you know what, I would actually really like some of that. And so what he did was, he said, I'm the king, I can do this. So he arranges for him to sleep with Bathsheba. And then he thinks, oh, but you know, this could be a kind of a permanent arrangement. She's married. Okay, no problem. So what he does is he arranges for Bathsheba's husband to be put in the front line of the battle, where he's almost definitely going to be killed. And so he is killed. So her husband knocked off, and then he marries Bathsheba. And after quite a while, you know, he just kind of carries on like normal, and eventually God confronts him via the prophet Nathan, who confronts his sin. And, you know, and so, and then Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin. It's David asking for forgiveness. And this is the crazy thing. So then when he says, against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, it's kind of funny, because, like, can you think of anyone David didn't sin against? How can he say, against you alone have I sinned? It doesn't make any sense. Like, he sinned against his people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband by murdering him. He sinned against his people by corrupting his generals into a plot to murder Bathsheba's husband. He sinned against Nathan by lying to him. Who did he not sin against? But, you know, what is happening in that passage is David is not excusing his sin. It might sound like it. He's not minimizing his sin. What he's saying is that, though I have sinned against all these people, none of those sins are small things. Because whatever I did to others, I was ultimately doing to God. Ultimately, All sin is an attempt to dethrone God. He is the ultimate cause of the universe. He is the ultimate ruler and king of the universe. And so every sin that we commit against anyone is rebellion against Him, and it is all ultimately against Him. And so none of it is insignificant. We can never say, oh, our sin is not that bad. It is an attempt to kick God off the throne. It is a serious thing. And so we'll never have joy unless we stop, until we stop like lying to ourselves about our sin. I wanted to use a stronger word. You can guess what it is. You know, until you stop excusing it, until we stop blaming other people for our sin, you know, our hearts will, you know, if you're a Christian, your heart will groan and your energy will be sapped because you're keeping yourself from enjoying God and from His life and power in your life. Now, what is this? I mean, so what do we do? What if you feel like you're identifying with David there, where he says that, you know, you've been weighed down by your sin? What do we do with our sin? Well, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, what's amazing about this verse? There's something really incredible about this verse. And it's what comes between David's confession of sin and the forgiveness from God. What comes between that? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing between that. There's no requirements. There's no penance. There's no, prove yourself to me and I'll think about it. It's immediate. He confesses his sin and he's forgiven immediately. And look, you might be groaning under the weight of hidden sin, or you might have been indulging in temptation for years. Do you know that today, right now, it can be forgiven once and for all? It can be wiped away in an instant. And the only thing that is needed is a true confession of sin. And perhaps you've never done that. Have you done that? Have you come to that point in your life where you have come before God and said, and I am the sinner. I need forgiveness. Lord, this is what I have done. And trusted in Jesus and what He has done for you. Not trying to justify it, not trying to prove yourself, not trying to say, oh, I'll do better next time. Not trying to give anything, but just coming with empty hands and asking for forgiveness. That's what we're going to do in a few moments. I'm going to invite you to the Lord's table. And there'll be an opportunity for you to confess your sin and to trust in Christ. And you can know then that with absolute certainty that your sin is forgiven, it is taken away. That when you do that, your sin is covered. Your shame has been dealt with, and your sin will not be counted against you. And that's exactly where David goes with this psalm, is he takes his own experience and he turns it to an invitation to all of God's people. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. So by the way, have you noticed that word Selah popping up here and now and then in the Psalms? Right? You know what that means? Well, we're not entirely sure what it means, but we have a good idea. And the idea is this, is that it's a pause. It's the writer putting a pause in and saying, I want you to stop for a moment and think about this. And so that's something helpful when you're reading the Psalms and you get to Selah. Do that. Pause. Think about it. What does this mean for me? Let everyone who's godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely mighty waters rise. They will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. There's that picture again of God's, you know, we saw this, how the God's judgment is pictured as a flood. It was done in the flood of Noah. And Noah and his family, they trusted in God's provision for them, and so they were saved from the rising waters. And again in Exodus, God rescues his people through the Red Sea while the Egyptian army is judged. God closes the sea on them. And the significant thing is that in that passage is how the people of God stand on the shore and they sing praises. They sing a song of deliverance. And so what David is saying to us is he's saying that when we confess our sins, we can experience that same thing the Israelites did at the shores of the Red Sea. The same thing that David experienced. That freedom, that we're delivered, that joy. And we can experience it the moment that we confess our sins. And so he says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and a bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Don't be too proud to admit your failures. Don't be too ashamed to expose your guilt. David is saying, don't be like me. Don't be a stubborn idiot. Don't be like a mule. God wants more than anything to forgive you. He wants to show compassion to you. And so go to him, dummy. That's the language he's using. You know, you're smarter than this. God does not keep us at arm's length until we've cleaned ourselves up or until we've suffered or atoned enough for our sin. Christ has paid the price once and for all for sin. And that includes the sin that you're thinking about right now. You know, Paul puts it this way. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And what Paul's saying there is the timing of which when Jesus went to the cross is really important. And then he starts discussing this weird question. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. So he asks this question, so who would you die for? If you think about that, you'd think, oh, well, maybe I'd probably die for my kids. Maybe. I hope so. Maybe for my wife. You know. But, you know, Paul says no one's going to die for a bad guy. No one's going to do that. Maybe for a good person. Yeah, maybe. But he says this, that God demonstrates his own love to us. And that's the word demonstrates there is making a legal case for. He proves it without a shadow of a doubt. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is the thing. If Jesus at the cross can pay for our forgiveness, when we were rebels against him, when we had turned our backs to him, if he would forgive us then, why are we afraid to come to him now? What's changed? Have we become more sinful? No. Is he more aware of our sin? No. He's always known, right from the beginning. You know, Dane Ortlund says this. He says, in Christ's death, God is confronting our dark thoughts of him and our chronic insistence that divine love must have an endpoint, a limit, a point at which it finally runs dry. Christ died to confound our intuitive assumptions that divine love has an expiration date. He died to prove that God's love is, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, an ocean without shores or bottom. And so Paul says, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If Jesus did not reject us at the cross, if he knew all of our sin before going to the cross, why on earth would he reject you if you come to him now in repentance? And so let's pray and come to him. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who by no means will ever cast out the brokenhearted and the repentant. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is not just full of compassion, but who is compassion, a God who is love, a God who overflows with this desperate desire to pour his love and affection on sinners that have rebelled and turned their backs on you. Lord, you're a God who lovingly calls us to come to you and not to bring anything, not to prove anything, but simply just to acknowledge that we need grace, that we need mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that your grace and your mercy is so great and your love for us in sending your Son to die in our place, that the moment we acknowledge our sin before you, you forgive it instantly and forever. What an incredible call, what an incredible God that we worship. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing one more song and then we'll come to the Lord's table.